David C. Nicosia, a business owner in Chicago, had no idea who he was slapping. The 55-year-old man was outside the Cook County Courthouse when he became angry at a 79-year-old African-American woman. After arguing with her, Nicosia, who was white, spat on the woman and called her Rosa Parks. Then he turned and allegedly slapped the silver-haired woman on the left side of her face with an open hand. It was a bad move for Nicosia. The woman happened to be Judge Arnetta Hubbard, the first female president of the National Bar Association and Cook County Bar Association. Judge Hubbard is a community icon who has served as an election observer in Haiti and South Africa and had long been a voice on civil rights and women's issues. Hubbard was appointed to the bench in 1997, reelected to a six-year term the following year, and retained since in two more elections, most recently in 2010. Nicosia was arrested by sheriff deputies and charged with four counts of aggravated battery and a hate crime. The Chicago Tribune quoted a local leader who said, "People of good common sense and decency, people of good hearts, should be outraged by this. After all, nobody should go slapping and spitting on a community icon." Turn to Luke chapter 23, where Jesus is going to now be interrogated by Herod, who doesn't understand also who he is insulting. Jesus has now been interrogated by several people and groups. It all started out with Annas. Remember Annas, the original high priest before Caiaphas? So Jesus is taken there, interrogated. Then he was sent to the current high priest, Caiaphas. And from Caiaphas, he stood before the Sanhedrin, which would be equivalent to the Jewish Supreme Court, up to 70 members plus the high priest. And then from the Sanhedrin, he is led over to Pilate. And now we're going to see that he is going to stand before Herod. But let me ask you this question before I read the text in Luke chapter 23. What will you experience if you don't sincerely worship Jesus? What can you expect to experience if you don't sincerely worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 23, pick it up with verse 8, please. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." Fascinating account. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your inspired word. Lord, we learn so much as we dive in. So once again, by your Spirit, turn the light on for us. Please illuminate us to the truth in this passage of Scripture, and then show us how to apply it, Lord, because you don't want us to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Guide us now, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I'm reading the text and you're saying, okay, who is this particular Herod? Because there are numerous Herods that we're introduced to in the Bible. This is Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. He is the son of Herod the Great. Remember back in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men are seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ to find where he, the king, was born? Then he met at that point, they met, if you will, Herod the Great. This is the son. And he sent away, by the way, in later years, his wife, who had become infatuated with Herodias, his niece, and by the way, his brother Philip, Herod's wife. So this is kind of a suspect sort of guy, if you will. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. I think to get some more background on who is interrogating Jesus is helpful. So just go to book before, over to Mark chapter 6, and we'll look at beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 6, over in verse 14. It says, "Now King Herod heard of him," that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, "for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead.'" His conscience is bothering him. You'll see why here in a moment. "And therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or one like the prophets." Verse 16, "But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded, for he has been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And that's accurate. In Leviticus 20:21, there's a command forbidding this. It didn't stop Herod, but also John was a bold preacher of the word, which cost him his head. Verse 19, "Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod," it must have been a seductive dance, "and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.'" It must have been quite a provocative dance to offer up to half his kingdom. "So she went and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" And this is what Herod did to John the Baptist. He had him beheaded because of a promise in conjunction with a seductive dance. That's who Jesus is standing before. So come back with me, please. Luke chapter 23. And in verse 4 it says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad." Notice the word glad there. It's the Greek verb kairo. That verb first appears in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10. Let me share it with you the context. The wise men have traveled far because there was a star that was supernaturally guiding them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on their journey, they come upon Herod the Great. And they asked a question, the magi or the wise men, you know, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And as soon as Herod hears the word king, he's thinking competition and wants to find out where Jesus is so that he can put him to death. He's an insincere seeker of Christ. He said he also wanted to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But then after the magi depart from Herod, the star again appears, and they were glad. Why? Because the star then took them to the house where the Lord Jesus Christ was. And isn't it interesting that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Like father, like son. Herod the Great had no true interest in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, nor does his son. His son simply wants to be entertained, because it continues in our text here, "For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." He wanted to be entertained by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been hearing now perhaps for years about the miracles, the wonders of the Lord Jesus, and said, "I'd love to see one of those personally." But Jesus doesn't entertain insincere people. Turn with me to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. And I sort of wonder if James was a drill sergeant. Because when you look at verses 7 to 10, there are 10 commands. Think about this, everybody. In just a handful of verses, 10 imperatives. And I picked out my Greek text this morning and started to count how many words, you know, make up verses 7 through 10. And there are about 50. So think about this, 50 words and you got 10 commands that are given. That's packing a whole lot of commands in a few short verses. But let's look at verse 7 to begin, and you'll see where we're going down in verse 8. Therefore, submit to God. The first command is submit, by the way. It means arrange yourself under. Submit to God. Here's your second command. Resist the devil. And what does he do? He flees from you. But it begins with you taking yourself, arranging yourself under the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is a military term, speaking of Drill Sergeant James, and it is used of those in the military being under the right authority. It's marching in the right formation. This is the concept here, and God has an orderly structure because he is a God of order. And when we take ourselves, understanding that he has made us, put ourselves under his divine headship, then he blesses us, and when the wicked one comes and tries to entice us, we can fight back, and then what does the devil do? He flees. Now, our third command, and this is what I'm connecting with what we've been looking at in Luke chapter 23, is this, draw near. That's our third command. Draw near to God, but notice the response when we do, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that awesome, people? Think about it. Here's the God who's made the universe. In the beginning, he speaks some words, Barashith, Bara, Elohim, Eth HaShamayim, Hareth, Harar. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bang, and it's there. He governs everything and everyone in the universe. He's an extraordinary God. And he says to you and me, small specks on the universal spectrum, so to speak, that if we will draw near to him, make effort to get to know him, he himself will draw near to us. I don't know. That's something worth pursuing there. To think when my day begins that there is a God who is waiting for me because he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God doesn't need a nap. He is waiting for you and me to engage him, and he says, when you come and pursue me, I'm going to make myself known to you. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's some things you need to do here. The fourth command, though, is cleanse your hands, you sinners. See, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then another command, and purify your hearts. And what does he call them? Double-minded. And you remember in James chapter 1, verse 8, a double-souled man, that's literally what it says in the Greek, is unstable in all of his ways. God doesn't want you to draw near with an insincere heart. He doesn't want us to be double-minded. He wants us to have a pure life because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He goes on here in verse 9, lament, another command, mourn, another command, and weep, let your laughter, and here's another command, be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And here's the 10th imperative. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what does he do? He lifts you up. That's the kind of God that we have. But he wants sincere worshipers. He wants people with a pure heart who simply want to know God to draw near. And God reassures us that he will draw near to us. But that is not Herod Antipas, is it? Back to Luke chapter 23 with me, please. And now come down to verse 9. Verse 9. Speaking here of Herod, then he questioned him with many words. Question here is in the imperfect tense. It shows continuous action in past time. He repeatedly questioned him. And the verb here has the preposition affixed to it, which is intensive. This is the big spotlight in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ with repeated questions. But I love this. He answered him nothing. And in the way the Greek phrases it, he answered is also emphatic. Herod keeps launching the questions. Jesus sat there and said nothing. This should get your attention. Because whenever you had anybody who pursues the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely, he always engages them. But here is somebody that is superficial, that is shallow, an individual that is insincere, that wants to have his fancy tickled, and the Lord Jesus Christ sits there. He answered him nothing. The insincere Herod only gets the silence of God. Now, brother or sister, listen very carefully. There are times that God gives us silence to test us. Even when you are sincere and you're seeking his face and you're submitting to him, you're resisting the devil, and you have those things in James 4:7-10 being practiced, there are times he's still silent for a period. 2 Chronicles 32:31 says this, God withdrew from him, speaking of Hezekiah, in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. There are times God has given you instruction and he's told you what to do. But then he sits back silently and waits to see if you will walk by faith. If you will stay on that path. And when you do, there comes the point in time that he says, okay, they've passed the test. I'm going to confirm them. I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to speak to them. You get how this works, everyone? But there are times he does that to the child of God. But to the insincere seeker, to the false worshiper, he is absolutely silent. And when the chief priest and the scribes understand that Jesus is answering Herod nothing, what do? They vehemently accused him. The adverb here is also intensive. It's the idea here is they came at him with everything that they had. And once again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ saying nothing. In our next verse, Herod reveals his heart as well as his soldiers. Because notice it says in verse 11, and remember, this is the sinless Son of God that is being interrogated. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him with contempt. Contempt, and it's, and I keep saying the same kinds of things because it's a very strong section of scripture we're in that Luke is trying to give us the combination of verb, preposition, affixed to it to show the intensity of everything that's going. This is a grilling, my friends, but they treated him with contempt. And the word here, contempt, means to be brought to naught. They treated the eternal Son of God as nothing. They considered him a zero. That same word appears in Acts 4 and verse 11. Let me give it to you in the King James Version because it comes out. This is the stone, referring to Jesus Christ, which was set at naught. They considered him nothing. They considered him as nothing from the builders, but he has become the head of the corner. Treated as nothing. Can you imagine treating God as nothing? But can I ask you all something? Do we ever treat him as nothing? Do we ignore him like he's not there? Do we treat him with contempt by not worshiping him, by not sincerely seeking him, to think that he's made us, he gives us life every day? He's given talents that he's deposited in our account. To us who are children of God, he's given a spiritual gift. And to think that he does all of this and he feeds us and he clothes us and he puts a roof over our head and he educates us because he's given you the mind to comprehend. If you have any of those abilities, where do you think they came from? But do we treat him as naught? We just go through life like he just isn't even there. This is how he's treated by Herod, his men of war. So they treat him with contempt and they mock him. It means to have sport with him. Jesus had predicted this. He knew what was coming this way. That's why back in the Garden of Eden, he says, Lord, not my will be done, but yours, because he knew everything that he was about to face. In Luke 18, 32, he tells his disciples, for he, speaking about himself, will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And yet, because it was God's will, it is exactly what he submits to. So now not only do they treat him with contempt, they mock him, but they put this gorgeous, shiny robe and they wrap it around him. And they send him back to Pilate. How frustrated Herod must have been. He could not even pronounce a sentence, indict the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had nothing to report, because Jesus was silent. Now, I'm not sure if Pilate and Herod had like a territorial dispute, because once Pilate deferred and sent the Lord Jesus to Herod, notice verse 12, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. I'm intrigued in Scripture how the enemies of Christ have unity because they hate Christ. It happened with the religious hierarchy. The scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, there are all these various factions who are opposed to one another. But yet when it came to putting Christ to death, they were on it together. The Lord Jesus did bring a lot of people together. Now, I want to point out to you that Jesus' silence was predicted in Scripture. 700 years before Jesus stands before Herod, this is what Isaiah wrote. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture in his silence. Peter describes Jesus this way in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In essence, he committed himself to God, and he says, if this is your will, not my will be done, but yours. And that is where he went. And have you asked a question? Why is this that we have the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ? And with that, let me give you the main point. Sincerely seek Jesus or experience the silence of God. Sincerely seek Jesus or experience the silence of God. Let me take you back just a few chapters in review and see if you can get the connection. Remember when Jesus went into the temple for the second time and he cleansed it? And the religious leaders came to him and said, by what authority do you do these things? What gives you the right to throw us out of the temple? And you know what you do when you're a good Jew? You answer a question with a question. He says, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. Fair enough. And he asks them, the ministry of John, was it from men or was it from God? See, they didn't want to answer. Because if they acknowledge that John the Baptist was a representative from the true God, and they ignored his message, then what could they say to defend themselves? This is what I want you to understand, dear friend. When you have been given truth from the Word of God, and you ignore that truth, you do not act upon it. There are times when God goes, I'm not going to give you any more truth until you respond to the truth that has already been given to you. You see, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, he already had a witness, did he not? He knew John the Baptist. John the Baptist had stood before him and they had a relationship. And he had to make a choice, this is Herod, whether he would listen to John the Baptist or he would silence the preacher. He chose the latter. And because he silenced the man of God, there sits the Lord Jesus Christ who says, now I'm going to give you silence because you should have listened to John. And I find in life that I meet Christians, and sometimes they can be in their 40s, 50s, and 60s, and they haven't developed very much spiritually. And you might ask the question, why? And you go back and say, well, was there a time when God started to show that individual his word and his truth, and the individual ignored it? And he goes, you know, I'm not going to give you more truth until you act upon the former truth. That could be the case for many people today. See, we need to sincerely seek Jesus, or you can expect that you're going to get the silence of God. Isn't that horrible? Can you imagine really going through life not having God's direction? Can you really imagine going through life and just being without God to govern your path? Whew, I don't know if I can make through life that way. At least not a fruitful life. How sincere are you? See, some people today go through the motions. See, Sunday's not important to them. It is important to Jesus. He was raised on the first day of the week. As Pastor Kenny had read about the practices of the early church before, it was always on the first day of the week they came together, they had communion. It was on the first day of the week that they had collections, the offering. That's true. Even Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, that on the first day of the week, see, as you are assembled, you should lay aside that which you have prospered. And the truth is today that we have people all across our country, and some of whom go to church when it is convenient for them on that particular Sunday, but they don't really come to give God their best. Do you remember the wise men? How far did they travel? Did they come from Persia? Did they come from Iran? And it didn't matter. And when God gave them direction to go find the Christ child, they got their gifts. And they weren't cheap gifts, were they? Gold. Think about it. Frankincense and myrrh. And they traveled. They left families. They left everything behind. Why? Because here's Herod superficially pretending, hey, point me to the Christ child and I want to come worship him. But these three men gave up everything. And you see, worship that costs nothing is worth nothing. Service that costs nothing is worth nothing. And if you're showing up on some Sundays and you got a little bit of leftover change and you just plunk it down in the offering plate, you don't really understand who God is. We are to come and sincerely seek him and to sincerely worship him. Because what did Jesus do for us? Boy, we deserve two things. You know, you deserve death, I deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. That is what we deserve. People today are demanding what their rights are. We deserve death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. For the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I deserve death. Not only do we deserve death, but we deserve eternal separation from God. That's hell, my friends. And God in his grace, even going back to Adam and Eve who sinned, our first parents, and that sin gets passed down from generation to generation. It's called a sin nature. David says, I was brought forth in sin. God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, but there was a sacrifice that was made. In the Old Testament times, there were animals that were slaughtered so that there could be a temporary covering of the sin of the people. And you might say, well, why was it always blood? It's what God had prescribed. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's just God's way. But then here is John the Baptist, who was a faithful witness, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and he points to his disciples and says, behold, that's a command, by the way, behold the Lamb of God who takes away, and it doesn't say the sins of the world, the sin of the world. John is pointing people to the only one that can get us to God. There are not many ways to God. It's not religious pluralism. Jesus' way is very exclusive. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. There's one way to God, and Jesus makes that very, very clear. But here we are deserving death and deserving eternal separation from God. So what does God do? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God intervened on your behalf. If you were left to follow your own heart, and Proverbs 28:26 tells us, he who follows his own heart is a fool. If you were left to follow your own heart, that would take you two places, to physical death and an eternal separation from God. But our gracious Lord says, I love you, 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 I love all of you. So I'm going to give you that which is going to cost me the most. Well, that's worship, isn't it? He took his own son and he sent him to this earth to be taken care of by his mother, Mary. To have his diaper changed. And then to live among a group of people, his own family, who would not believe in him. John 7:5 says his brothers were not believing in him. And then he is going to not only be rejected by his own family by and large, but then by the nation. And then even as he is on the cross, his own father, his heavenly father, has to turn his back on him. Why? Because now the sin of the world, and I want you to stop and think about this. For a moment, will you do the math? Can you think about some of those bad things that you have done? Can you think about sins in the mind? It doesn't take long to go, we're really horrible people, aren't we? And yet to think that upon Jesus Christ, the sinless one, is placed all, not some, all of your sin, past, present, and future upon himself. And he willingly goes to the cross, hangs there. Darkness from noon to 3. 3 hours of darkness signifying what? That he is bearing the sin of the world. That the wrath of God that should be placed upon you and me is now placed upon him. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because see, he didn't deserve that, but you and I do. And not only does he die for our sin, but then on the third day he demonstrated something. He conquered death. And he says, now I can offer you the gift of eternal life because I have died and I've brought my life back again. And now if you will put your faith in me, and that's your key word, everyone, is faith, belief, to rely upon. And you say specifically, what do I have to rely upon in order to be given the gift of eternal life? And the answer is that Jesus died for your sin personally, that he conquered death. And now you're looking to him to receive the free gift of eternal life by believing that he was your sacrifice, he was your substitute, that now you can be granted the gift of eternal life. And when you have that gift, my friends, you can never pay God back. If I were to take every paycheck that I've gotten since I went to work with the telephone company way back in 1979 until the day that I die, and I give him 100% of all my income, I could never pay him back. You can't repay grace. But yet I can take before my great God and make a sacrifice that, Lord, you have blessed me with so much. And the scripture says, it talked about the tithe in the Old Testament. And I just want to honor you every week to say, I'm going to give to you first. So when I walk into the doors of the church and it says to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, that I come with my offering in hand because you're so worthy. And I wonder if so few of us are hearing the voice of God because we are not sincerely worshiping him in spirit and truth. We are not communicating him, and God forbid that you're one of these parents today that goes, well, I'm going to let my child find his own path. We are commanded to train up a child in the way he should go. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, dads are commanded in particular about speaking to their children, of training them when they go this way and that way, to give their children the word of God. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, says Paul, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so many of us are so undisciplined on Saturday night that we can't go to bed, that we can't get up, and we don't even get our children up. And you wonder why you're experiencing the silence of God? And you're going to wonder why in years to come, why are my children following the path of the world? Why are they having sex outside of marriage? Why do they not understand gender distinction? Why are they the ones that are out here that are just wandering without any kind of a sense of direction? Maybe then it's time to say, hey, the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Maybe that is the time for us to say, I need to repent because I haven't been what I need to be. God doesn't want to be silent. I can tell you that. Our God is the master communicator. You know, I've studied communication ever since I've been saved. I really have. And one thing I know is that God loves to communicate about himself to people. He did it in the garden. He did it through Moses with the law. He's always done this. But yet at times, I think we experience just the total silence of God because we have been insincere in our worship. Would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes? Would you take a moment?